Will you please remain standing for our New Testament reading?
For our New Testament reading, please turn in your copies of the Scriptures to Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5, and we will be reading verses 16 through 26. People of God, hear again the Word of God. I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like. Of which I tell you beforehand, just as I also told you in time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. And those who are Christ's have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. Thus ends the reading and the hearing of the Word of God. Let the peoples praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you. Amen.
Amen. Thank you. Will you please be seated? And once again, before we open our copies of the Scripture to study the Word of God together, I would ask if you would please bow your heads with me as we go before the Lord in a word of prayer. Father, how grateful we are to you for this chance week by week to gather together in your name to worship you. And now, as we come to this time where we open the Word of God and we come to it with open hearts and minds, expectant hearts and minds, anticipating that in it and through it you meet with us, that you speak to us, that these are the very words of God, and that we pray, Father, that by your Holy Spirit you would draw from the depths of this infinite well of eternal wisdom things both new and old, that you would show us new things that we had not considered before and old things that we have forgotten, and that you would press them to our hearts, Lord, that they would give us pause in our reflection. We would consider once again our sin, how there is this ongoing battle with the lusts of our flesh, and that we would be repentant of it, and that you would give us encouragement from this same word, that as we turn from our sin, that there is a greater light that's given to us, that there is a greater sense of the assurance of our salvation that is granted us, that our consciences are improved and being improved, that they are a constant source of communion with you. I pray, Father, that in order to accomplish that you would open our eyes that have been blinded by sin, and our ears that have been deafened by sin, and our hearts that have been hardened by sin, that we might see and hear and understand what the Holy Spirit has to say to this church this morning. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. As we continue our new study in the book of Exodus, the study of these kingdoms that are in conflict, I would ask you to turn there with me once again. Exodus chapter 2. Last week, chapter 1 concluded where we saw Pharaoh commanded all his people, saying, "Every son who is born, you shall cast into the river, and every daughter you shall save alive." And now Moses brings us to the second chapter. And beginning in verse 1, will you please follow along as I read out loud to you? "And a man of the house of Levi went and took as wife a daughter of Levi. So the woman conceived and bore a son. And when she saw that he was a beautiful child, she hid him 3 months. But when she could no longer hide him, she took an ark of bulrushes for him, daubed it with asphalt and pitch, put the child in it, and laid it in the reeds by the river's bank. And his sister stood afar off to know what would be done to him. Then the daughter of Pharaoh came down to bathe at the river, and her maidens walked along the riverside. And when she saw the ark among the reeds, she sent her maid to get it. And when she opened it, she saw the child, and behold, the baby wept. So she had compassion on him and said, "This is one of the Hebrew's children." Then his sister said to Pharaoh's daughter, "Shall I go and call a nurse for you from the Hebrew women, for she may nurse the child for you?" And Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Go." So the maiden went and called the child's mother. Then Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Take this child away and nurse him for me, and I'll give you your wages." So the woman took the child and nursed him, and the child grew, and she brought him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. So she called his name Moses, saying, "Because I drew him out of the water." So several things strike us immediately out of this chapter. One of the things that I would draw to your attention is the fact that Moses' mother did not really disobey Pharaoh's decree, did she? She put the child in the river. She put him in this basket that floated, but she put him in the river. And this is one of the things, dear ones, I want to remind you, that some people are taught this fantastical notion of how we are to obey the commandments of God in a woodenly literal fashion, so that any diversion from those things is sinful. Some people have such a hard time reconciling in their minds the idea that there are times when it is proper and appropriate to tell an untruth. And yet we see there are times that God blessed the people for the untruth because the untruth was an act of faith. Here we see this act of civil disobedience being blessed by God. Moses' mother did not immediately cast Moses into the river so as to kill him, but didn't either utterly forsake the Pharaoh's command to put the child in the river. She put him in the river. She just put him in a basket. Every person born into this world is born into this world as a member of Pharaoh's kingdom. We are born into this world as members of the kingdom of darkness, which Pharaoh represents. And so as such, we are members of Pharaoh's kingdom, members of the kingdom of darkness. And we are only transferred out of it when we are rescued by the Holy Spirit of God, as He brings some faithful man or woman or child into our lives that tells us of our sin. Do you know that Augustine was converted to faith in Christ by hearing a child praying in a garden? And there are other times, other instances where we see such incredible things. I was hitchhiking and a man picked me up. And he was full of tattoos up and down. His car was belching clouds of blue smoke, burning oil so badly. And he said, "Mind if I tell you about the Lord?" God uses all kinds of ways, doesn't he, to draw us to a sincere faith in Christ. And it starts with somebody having the courage and the conviction to confront us in our sin. We are born as members of Pharaoh's kingdom. And we are only transferred from it as we are rescued out of it. But every person born into this world is born into a conflict, and it's a conflict between good and evil, between darkness and light. Those two wars are constantly raging. And this conflict often manifests itself as the decision on whether or not we should obey man or God, as it is right now in our day, as it was here. This is nothing new, is it? This is several thousand years ago that Moses' parents were faced with this dilemma. Do we obey the civil magistrate or do we obey God? And so too, dear ones, we are faced with the same dilemma. Do we obey the civil magistrate or do we obey God? We can see what's happening. We have eyes in our heads. We have rational thought. We have understanding. We can see what's coming, dear ones. In our text, we see this man and this woman of the tribe of Levi who were faced with the godless decree that they are to kill their child. Pharaoh commanded all his people, saying, "Every son who is born you shall cast into the river, and every daughter you shall save alive." There's Pharaoh's command. But these people understood that they were also told that they should not murder, and that to kill this child was murder, which caused the dilemma of what to do from a distance. It's always easy to cast blame on a person and say, cluck, cluck, task, task, you shouldn't have done that. From a distance, that's easy. But what happens when you're right there, faced with this dilemma on whether or not you should obey the civil ruler or obey God? But what if the civil law was either to kill the male child or you would be killed and all of your family with you? Now what? Is it better to sacrifice one person that a greater number should survive? God forbid that any of us would lose heart in the evil day. But that evil day is upon us, dear ones. We can no longer think that that evil day is afar off. It's not, it's here. So for the sake of using this story in order that we would be better prepared to have an answer for those around us who taunt us for our faith and seek to disturb our peace, let's consider a few things together this morning. We know what is a sin. We get that. This is a sin and that is a sin. We get that. God gives us his commandments. We can identify what is a sin, but what is sin? Catechism tells us sin is any want of conformity to or wandering away from the law of God. Okay, does that settle it for you? That is an accurate answer as far as it goes. But let's delve into it, shall we, a bit deeper so we can understand how sin has affected and impacted humanity, so we would be better prepared to give an answer for the hope that lies within us. First of all, we all agree that it would have been sin for this man and his wife to kill the baby. And we can also recognize the guilt of our nation for murdering 4,000 of her unborn citizens every day. Every day, dear ones, our nation is murdering 4,000 of our fellow citizens brutally in cold blood every day. And as I have mentioned before, how can we expect that God is not going to bring judgment on our land for this? How can we even ask for his mercy when we know that this is going on in our midst? Where is that person that will rise up and say, enough, we must put an end to this? Dear God, give us that person that we can rally behind them and stave off the wrath of God like Phinehas. This is sin, and sin has its consequence. The consequence of sin is, first of all, guilt. Sin makes you guilty. It doesn't just give you a guilty conscience. You are forensically guilty. You were guilty. And with that guilt comes an accompanying sense of wickedness and an awareness that that guilt and your indwelling wickedness makes it right for you to be punished for it. The sinner's sin makes him actually guilty before God, and that guilt obligates the sinner to undergo just punishment for his sin. Romans chapter 3, we are told that all have sinned, and sin makes them guilty before God, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And Leviticus 5 tells us, and all the world is guilty before God. And what is the consequence of that? Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians, if Christ is not risen, your faith is in vain. You're still in your sin. That's a dreadful statement. That's a dreadful indictment. For it obligates us to undergo punishment. As Paul says in Romans chapter 1, everyone on this earth knows it, knowing the just judgments of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death. All men born on this earth understand understand that their sin makes them so guilty that its just punishment is death. Paul tells us, knowing the just judgments of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death. Not only do the same, but approve of those who practice them. Pharaoh approved of the death of the Hebrew males and approved of the practice of the Hebrew parents in contributing to the death of the Hebrew males. Pharaoh wasn't killing the children. His command was that the parents would kill the children. Paul makes it clear that the conscience of the sinner informs the sinner that he is guilty and that his guilt requires the sentence of death. Knowing the just judgments of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death, not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice them. Sin makes you guilty. The guilt of our sin makes us aware of the wickedness of our sin. Combined together, they make us to understand that the proper and appropriate punishment for sin is death. And that guilty conscience is a gnawing conscience. The conscience gnaws at the sinner as it accuses him and makes him to know his sentence of condemnation is a just condemnation. It's a worm that he can never get rid of, which causes him to flee from the presence of God in an effort to flee from the gnawing of the testimony of his guilt. And our parents, when they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day after they had eaten of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, hid themselves from the presence of the Lord among the trees of the garden. Paul tells us, inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through his death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Our sin makes us aware that we are guilty of the punishment of sin, which is death. We are fearful of that. Do you remember living in that fear, dear ones, prior to your conversion to faith in Christ? I do. I remember that fear. It followed me everywhere. I remember my conscience, the worm gnawing in my conscience, guilty, guilty, guilty. And when that man told me in his car that I stood in the danger of the fires of hell, I had no answer. Guilty! Guilty is found. I'm guilty. I get it. But Christ came to release us, those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. 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 Again, dear ones, that's what this scene is all about. The Hebrews were given into Egyptian bondage to show us what our sin truly is, that it's bondage, that we are slaves as long as we dwell according to the lusts of our flesh. But we did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear. Jesus came and he stopped that. You who received the spirit of adoption by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. Dear ones, we live in the midst of a culture that is immersed in a culture of death. But rather than drawing back, which is our immediate reaction, I grant you, we must remember that you're the only hope these people have. That unless you open your mouths and speak the gospel of Jesus Christ, these people will remain in their sins even as you would have. The conscience of the unbeliever testifies to him of his guilt, which causes fear. But this culture in which we live has taught the sinner techniques for staving off this gnawing sense of guilt and its ensuing fear, that it has taught sinners to laugh and to have scorn for it, thinking somehow that by laughing at it, by showing contempt for it, they can somehow keep the reality of it at bay. But I guarantee you, dear ones, they lay their heads down at night on a pillow of guilt and fear. And all of their contempt, all of their insults, only serve to add to the awareness of their guilt. And when sleep finally overtakes them, they are unable to escape those thoughts. Those thoughts follow them and accompany them into their dreams. And when they awaken and they say, "Oh, thank God, who I don't believe exists, that it's only a dream," they cannot escape the moral of those dreams, which is a reality. Guilty. They're guilty. And the next day starts. The day starts all over again with the effort of the sinner to deny the reality of their forensic guilt. The sense of guilt is due to their sense of wickedness. And the sense of their wickedness is a defiling element. It's a spiritual pollution by which the sinner is made destitute of all dignity and honor and becomes vile in all of his thoughts and as many of his deeds as he thinks he can hide and keep secret or have been made culturally acceptable. And Jesus reminds us that it's not what goes into a man that defiles a man. It's not what goes into a man that defiles a man. It's what comes out of his mouth. Because out of the mouth, the heart speaks. We see what's in his heart when it comes out his mouth. And the Lord of the church tells us through the Apostle John, "He who is unjust, let him be unjust still. He who is filthy, let him be filthy still." Pharaoh did not want to kill the male Hebrew babies. He wanted the Hebrews to kill the male Hebrew babies, their own babies. How can a mother kill her own baby? Every time a culture descends to that spiritual depth where they are able to kill their own offspring, it is a clear indication that the end is at hand. Think of it, dear ones. Every time in history that a culture has descended to that point, the end was at hand. Think about what happened in the city of Jerusalem in the years AD 68 through 70, where the Roman army had surrounded the city and they were starving and mothers were eating their own babies and fighting over it. And the end was at hand. God is bringing on all of those cultures all of the evils associated with such a seared conscience. A conscience that is so seared, it's able to offer its own offspring up for its own well-being. And I say again, the sinner's sense of guilt is due to a sense of wickedness, and that sense of wickedness is a spiritual pollution by which a sinner is made destitute of all dignity and honor and becomes vile in all of his thoughts and as many of his deeds as he thinks he can keep secret, until the culture has sunk to such a level that it no longer feels the need to keep its most vile perversions secret, but brings them out into the open and even flaunts them in the face of God. But a person's sense of wickedness immediately follows the offense of the sin, and it remains in the sinner long after the sin is past and gone, no matter how they are operating on the outside. It's often called the spot of sin. It produces the further complications of its wickedness, which are corruption, defilement, baseness, dishonesty, nakedness, and all manner of impurity. Tell me, those things are not evident in our culture. These complications produce a cascading of trouble for the defiled sinner. The prophet Isaiah prophesied The Word of God, when He said, when you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not hear. Your hands are full of blood. The sinner turns more and more away from God, and so God turns more and more away from the sinner. This is what God calls abomination. For the perverse person is an abomination to the Lord, Solomon says in Proverbs 3:32. And in Proverbs 6:16, we are told sin is an abomination. There are six things that the Lord hates, yes, even seven, which are an abomination to Him. Pharaoh was heaping up guilt upon guilt as he heaped up abomination upon abomination, and the day of God's wrath was rapidly approaching him, as it is rapidly approaching us, and even gaining momentum with each passing day, dear ones. It's coming. Get ready. Get your house in order. It's coming. I beg you, make peace with God. Get your households in order. We can see it. We can sense it. This is the day of the Lord. It is at hand. The judgment of God is at hand. Our elected officials have turned against us and treat us as enemies. They are putting on their watch list all those who are anti-vaxxers as possible potential domestic terrorists. Are you kidding me? Are you kidding me? This abomination not only causes the turning away of God, it also produces a shame in man to the point of confusion. Confusion. Does confusion not mark our day? When you have men who are confused about their gender assignment, and dress as women, and masquerade as women. Confusion. We read of our first parents. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. They knew they were naked, so they sewed fig leaves. They were confused. They sinned and they were confused. They were guilty in their persons, which caused shame in their hearts, which resulted in confusion. I'm naked. What do I do? I know. I got a good idea. I'm going to sew fig leaves together and then I'm going to be okay. They sought to hide the reality of their guilt behind some kind of a covering. We have this advisor for our nation's health, Anthony Fauci, who's guilty. He is guilty of contributing to this pandemic. He used taxpayer dollars to pay for research at the Wuhan lab into viral enhancement. He paid for that. He's guilty. And he seeks to hide his guilt behind a covering that you have to wear. Oh, one mask didn't do it? Let's hide it behind two masks. Oh, wait, that didn't do it? Let's hide the overall guilt that he's attempting to share behind genetic experiments. Let's get the world to participate in this giant gene therapy experiment and see if we can get rid of my guilt that way. What's going on here, dear ones? Why is this not being investigated? Why? Why? What's going on? Some of them are guilty and know they're guilty. But there's a lot of our countrymen that, due to the confusion that exists in their mind because of their sin, are just being taken advantage of. But this guy's guilty. Guilty. And so the sinner's guilt turns God away from him and causes shame to the point of confusion. And that shame and confusion arise from the self-conscious sense of wickedness. What fruit did you have then in the things of which you are now ashamed? Paul asks in Romans 6. The self-conscious sense of wickedness and the shame and the confusion are the fruit of the defilement of sin. Sin makes a person guilty. That guilt obligates the sinner to undergo punishment. Punishment is an evil inflicted on the sinner for his sin. And it's called an evil because it is the deprivation of some aspect or dimension of his good. But it's not a deprivation of good in the ultimate sense, that the sinner's sin requires him to undergo a just punishment for that sin. And therefore it's proper and appropriate and good for him to suffer punishment for his sin. Rather, it is a deprivation of the good of the happiness of the sinner who is being punished. It is inflicted on the sinner for his sin because it's deserved. It's deserved because the sin stands against the goodness of God. And so Pharaoh, knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death, first told the Hebrew midwives to kill the male children. And then the Hebrew women, that if they had a male son, they were to cast him into the Nile for the river god to devour. He pronounced a death sentence on these children. Though they were not criminals, not in the civil sense, they committed no civil crime which the civil authority had any right to punish with the sentence of death. And so the Hebrews, who found themselves immersed in a culture of bondage and fear and death, face this dilemma. What do we do? What do we do? What do we do? What do we do, dear ones? As we find ourselves immersed in this culture of growing bondage, we are being enslaved. Make no mistake, dear ones. Do you think the Hebrews woke up one day and found themselves enslaved? I tell you, no. It grew little by little by little as our enslavement is growing. They're taking away our liberties little by little by little, and it all started by hiding the existence of God in our public schools of indoctrination. All education should have as its end the knowledge of God. And any education that does not have its end the knowledge of God is an abomination. And we've read ahead, dear ones. We read the end of the story. We know how the story ends, that God brings judgment on Pharaoh and the Egyptians. But we also know that he honored these Hebrew women, and this one in particular, who exercised civil disobedience. She defied Pharaoh, as did the Hebrew midwives. And sometimes we have to do it in secret. But he honored them. And even had Pharaoh's daughter give the child back to the mother to nurse him, the mother got her child back. This agent of the civil government, Pharaoh's daughter, became the unwitting civil agent who became the protector of the Lord's elect. They can't help themselves when God comes to overrule. And that's our hope and our confidence, which I encourage you, dear ones, to hold fast to the end. God is at our right hand, an ever-present help in our trouble. May God judge our tormentors. May their houses be left desolate. And may we hold fast the good confession to the end. And all of God's people said, amen. Will you bow your heads with me? Father, how grateful we are to you for your word, which is a light to us that gives us hope. It gives us hope in the midst of this perverse and dark generation. And Lord, as we are reminded that this is nothing new, we are reminded also of the incredible power of God. And so we look to you, Lord, save us. Save us, Lord. Help us. Come to our aid, Lord. Show us what to do. Raise up someone who will lead us in the good and the right way, Lord, that we know that when we follow him, we are following in paths of righteousness for your name's sake. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.